It's a joy and a privilege for us to be able to study the Word together this morning. After having completed our study of the seven churches in Revelation, this morning I want to direct your attention to a very important issue in our life, equally as important as the things that we had been looking at, and that is the call of God in your life. Now, many times when we think about the call of God, we think about a specific ministry, a specific vocation of ministry that has to do with being in the church. But you know, if you understand the Word of God correctly, you understand that the call of God, it permeates every single believer in the body of Christ. And I hope this morning, if you haven't looked at it that way, that you will certainly begin to look at it. Some questions I might want to ask you is, what do you think of when you think of the word ministry? Keep that in mind as we go through this. And take your Bible for just a moment as we begin a look, and turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, among the many things that are found there in that text, we find that God has a calling specifically on people's lives as well as generally. And you'll see what I mean by that as we look at this text for just a moment. It says there in verse 11, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers." Notice the word "some." It means there that He didn't call everyone to those tasks. Now, we certainly believe that there are no apostles and there are no prophets in those official sense, but there are evangelists and there are pastor teachers. The word pastor and teacher in the Greek, the word "and" is a hyphen, and it's really talking about one office, not two offices. The literal Greek is this: a teaching shepherd. And the idea of evangelist here, it's not the guy that has 52 suits and 20 sermons and goes from church to church preaching to a congregation that's saved. No, this is more of a church planner. A person who goes into a place, he goes into a city where Christ hasn't been named, and he seeks to present the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Lord opens up the hearts and they're added unto the kingdom. He stays there long enough to establish a church, to establish leadership, and then he moves on. You could think of Titus in that way, because Paul told Titus that while he was there, he was to ordain elders in every city. So he had certainly a task. Now, when you look at this, the call of God, and you see it here as, first of all, verse 11, it not being on everyone in this technical sense, because he's called some to be evangelists and some to be pastor teachers, it picks the rest of us up over here in verse 12. Why did he do all of this? He says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, that's where we're all picked up here. He says here, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. God has called pastors and evangelists. He's placed them in a specific place in the body of Christ for the purpose of equipping the believers for the work of ministry. Now, where does all that begin? Where does the call of God begin when we look at something like this? Well, it begins, first of all, with a call to follow Jesus. And that begins at salvation. And let's just begin from there, because that's where everything does begin for us as children of God. We are called to follow Jesus Christ, and that does begin at salvation. The gospel is a call to follow Jesus. Now, many times you'll hear evangelists and you'll hear pastors, they'll say, "Make a decision for Christ," or "Come walk an aisle." Folks, none of those are really biblical terms. They're human terms that we've imposed. In fact, the whole concept of an invitation didn't come around till about the Methodist movement with Charles Finney. Really, what God is calling us to is to follow Him. Now, let's take that for just a moment and understand what that means, because there are different terms that He uses with that when He says to follow Me. The first one is found over in Matthew chapter 16. How are we to follow Jesus? Over in Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples, and now this occurs right after He rebukes Peter. You remember Peter was troubled that Jesus was talking about that He was going to be denied, and he was going to suffer, and so forth. And it says over in verse 22 that Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, and he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you." But verse 23 says, he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then he said to his disciples, what did he say? "If anyone desires to come after me, let him do what? Let him deny himself." Folks, when you think about the gospel and you think about the call to follow Jesus Christ, it first of all begins by denying yourself. That's where it begins. And you know, as you talk to people and you present the gospel to them, you find that that is really one of the issues that gets in the way. We're not willing to deny self. Because in order to deny self, you must humble yourself. In order to deny self, you must stop trusting your resources. But he says here, deny yourself and take up your cross. See, these are two components of following Christ. These are two components of coming to Christ in salvation. Notice what else he tells us. Go over to chapter 19. In chapter 19 and verse 21, in this section here, the rich young ruler had came up to Jesus and asked him, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And after Jesus tells him basically to keep the commandments, and he said that he had done all these things from his youth, what did he still lack? Jesus said in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Now what's the point that Jesus is making here? Is he saying that in order to be saved, you've got to go sell everything you have? Is he saying you've got to give your money away in order to be a Christian? Now, I believe that what he is saying here is that you need to be willing to deny those things that get in the way of coming to Jesus. So we would say here then, the gospel is a call to follow Jesus, not only by denying yourself, but also by denying your possessions. See, for some, possessions get in the way. Because notice what happens here. Verse 22, "When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had" what? "Great possessions." You see, the God of his life was his money. The God of his life was his possessions, and he wasn't willing to deny that in order to have eternal life. It says over in Luke 14:33, "Whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So we're seeing here an understanding that to follow Christ, it means that you're willing to deny yourself, you're willing to deny your possessions. And then if you look over into chapter 10 of Matthew, you find that God calls us to deny those dear to us, and that is our families. Look at what he says in verse 37. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now we know that he's talking about the same thing because look in verse 38, he picks it up again. "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." The comparable passage is found over in Luke 14:26, and it reads a little stronger. It says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." John MacArthur has a good note on this. He says Jesus was calling his disciples to cultivate such a devotion to him that their attachment to everything else, including their own lives, would seem like hatred by comparison. See, when it comes to a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've got to be willing to forsake all to follow him. You've got to be willing to quit hanging on to your life. To quit hanging on to your possessions. And to quit hanging on to your family. We even know that during the end time that there will come when children will betray their parents. They will give up their parents because of the gospel. See, God calls us to that kind of calling. So this call to follow Jesus then, it is a call to discipleship. Now let me say something about that. First of all, discipleship is not something that you enter into after you become a Christian. You are a disciple because you're a Christian. Let me show you that. First of all, you turn to Matthew 28 and look there at verse 19. And as you turn there, I want to read Acts 14:21. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples." Notice the connection. They preached the gospel and made disciples. You go to verse 19 of Matthew 28 and you see the Great Commission there. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we see there that when God calls us to Himself and He calls us to follow His Son, it is a direct call to be a disciple. Again, it's not a second level of commitment that you enter into after you become a Christian. I was riding down the road one day and I heard a commercial on the radio, one of the Christian stations, and they were advertising something for getting involved in missions. And they used Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20. And they said, "The Great Commission, the command of God, is that you go." Well, what's the problem with that? That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to make disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching is the process by which you make a disciple. In fact, the literal word there is "as you are going." We see that making disciples then is an ongoing process. Just look at the verses again. "As you're going, make disciples of all the nations." Is that going to take some time? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." Is that not a process? It takes time to teach the Word of God to a new convert. It takes time to teach the Word of God to us existing converts. Amen? It takes time. And as we've read that verse over in Philippians chapter 1, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ, that right there is telling us of the process. We don't arrive immediately at perfection or spiritual maturity. It takes time, and all of us have to go through the process. So when you look at the call of the gospel, the call is to follow Christ. Now, does that stop at any point in your life? No, that continues on throughout your life. It doesn't stop at salvation. And that's where it moves me into this aspect of our talk this morning, and that is the call to ministry. The call to follow Jesus is also a call to ministry. Everyone is called to ministry. Everyone is given that general call. Going back to the passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, we are given the work of the ministry. God has placed gifted men in the church in order to equip us so that we might be able to do God's work, God's ministry. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And when I think about everyone being given a call to ministry, I think of this simple fact that all of us have been given a spiritual gift. It says over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, "having then gifts." Now we know he's talking to believers because in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." So we know that everyone is given a gift and therefore everyone is given a ministry. God has given you a gift for the purpose of serving the body. Now we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look over at verse 11, he has just mentioned these gifts. And he ends it by saying in chapter 12 and verse 11 that it's the Holy Spirit that chooses what gift that you have. You can't just say, "Well, God, I pray today that I'll have the gift of teaching," or, "God, today I pray that I'll have the gift of exhortation." You know, there are some things that you don't have the gift to do, but you're called to do them. You're called to give, but there are people that have a spiritual gift of giving. You realize that, don't you? God calls us to certain things. Like, for example, we're all called to evangelize the lost, but there are people that are gifted evangelists in the body of Christ. So there are some things that we don't specifically have the gift to do, but yet in obedience, we're to do it. But notice here, it is the Holy Spirit is the one who decides what gift that you have. Look there in verse 11. But the one and the same Spirit, He works all these things. What things? Well, the gifts that He's just mentioned. Distributing to each one individually as He wills. So you can look at someone else and you can covet that person's gift, and all you're doing there is sinning. Because you're ignoring the gift that God's given you. You say, well, how do I know what gift that God has given me? You know, sometimes we want to take spiritual gifts inventory test, and we think that a computer can tell us what kind of gifts we have. Really, the best way to find out what gift you have is just ask yourself a simple question. What do I desire most to do for God? And then get busy doing it. Sometimes we spin our wheels over there on the sidelines analyzing what our gift is, and we get nothing done. Because we're over on the sidelines saying, I don't know what my gift is. But ask yourself, what do you enjoy most in your service to Christ? What do you desire above all things in ministry? Look over at verse 4. He tells us that our gifts are unique. He says in verse 4, there are a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry or service, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities. The word there is power. There's diversity of effects. Not all of us have the same gift. God has made it unique for each one of us in the gifts that we have. And it all is carried out for one purpose. And what's that purpose? It's to edify the church. Over in verse 7, he hints at that. He says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Not the profit of yourselves, but the profit of those next to you. The reason why you have the gifts that you have is so that you might minister to the person next to you. That's the only reason why you have it. To say that your gift is for your own personal self-edification is not true. If you want to look over in chapter 14, as Paul devotes a whole chapter here to the abuse of tongues or languages, he says there in verse 12, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for what? The edification of the church. See, the whole desire is that the church be built up. Who is the church? It's every person that confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. Remember, the church is not the building. You remember that as a kid? You fold your fingers and you open them up. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. You remember that. Some cases we're opening up and where's the people? They're out on the sidelines analyzing what gift they have. Folks, God has given us a responsibility, and it's a great responsibility. And it doesn't rest on one shoulders or two shoulders. It rests on all of us. God has called us to the work of ministry. And it's not just here in the church, but it's outside the church. God's called us all to be evangelists. God's called us all for the purpose of taking the gospel to the streets. And as far as the body of Christ is concerned, when we come together, we're to minister to one another. That ministry might be exhortation, exhorting. It might be encouraging. It might be rebuking. But certainly all these gifts, according to chapter 13, are to be done in love. So whatever gift that you have, you're to use it. And that's what he says over in Romans 12 when he gives the gifts again. And this time he doesn't list all of them, but he lists those that I believe are really the active gifts in the church. If you want to look at that, that's in Romans 12, beginning at verse 6. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So the call to the ministry is a call to discipleship. It's a call to use your gifts. Everyone has been given a gift as a child of God. Everyone is in ministry. Some years back, I read an article about Grace Community Church. And the article was titled this way, "The Church with 900 Ministers." Now, the church didn't have 900 staff members, but during those days, it had 900 members in their church, and everyone was serving. Everyone was doing what Ephesians 4 talks about. They were being equipped and doing the work of the ministry. And that should be true of every church. No matter how many number you have, we should be that church with that many people ministering. Now, let me say something else about the call to the ministry. It's also a call to faithfulness. Because God has given you a great trust. He has entrusted you with the true riches. And we're to be faithful. Now, let me give you some things that we're to be faithful in. First of all, we are to be faithful in prayer. It says over in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. Now, does that mean that you walk around with your head bowed and your eyes closed and 24 hours a day? Well, first of all, 8 or so of those hours you're asleep. But no, it means that you have an attitude of the consciousness of God in your life. It's ordering everything to His presence. E.M. Bounds says, "The ministry of prayer, if it be anything worthy of the name, is a ministry of hard labor. A ministry of unwearied and intense longing after God and after His holiness." You know that prayer is hard labor. When you ask yourself at the end of the day, how much time did you really spend talking to God? Just acknowledging Him. You want to know how hard it is on your body? Just get on your knees and stay there for an extended period of time and then try to get up. We say that's labor for our body, but listen, it is a laboring ministry. I used to think a long time ago, right after I came to Christ, how come it's so difficult and so hard, you know, to read the Bible every day and to pray and so forth. And then I realized, well, it's because I've got still this sinful flesh that fights against that. And I think when we really come to grips with that, we begin to understand the fallenness of our own human nature. I think we'll begin to get a grip on these disciplines. God does call us to pray. Ian Bounds further says, to be too busy with God's work to commune with God, to be busy with doing church work without taking time to talk to God about His work, is the highway to backsliding. And many people have walked therein to the hurt of their own souls. So we're to be faithful in prayer. Secondly, we're to be faithful in passion. You say, what do you mean by that? Let me ask you this. Do you guard your passions? It says over in Proverbs 4:23, to guard your heart, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Do you guard what goes in? Are you willing to guard that? Or do you let your guard down? It says in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. These are two major issues that should always be before us. Am I guarding my heart? Am I making sure that nothing gets in the way so that I can always say, who do I desire but you, Lord? See, because if you let other things in and you're not guarding your heart, what's it do? Can you truly say that there is none upon the earth that I desire but you? See, that goes back to the first one, faithfulness in prayer, faithfulness in passion. Third one, faithfulness in preparation. Do you prepare yourself to meet with God? Do you prepare yourself to study His Word? Do you go beyond the superficial reading and actually study it? And are you diligent, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth? Are you faithful at that? Do you faithfully spend time with God in His Word? And then the fourth one is faithfulness and purpose. Everything you do should have a purpose. You say, well, everything I do does have a purpose. Well, let's talk about the kind of purpose it's to have. Look with me over to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Is the one purpose in your mind that of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we say as a church that we're one in mind when it comes to the gospel? When it comes to ministry? See, that should be true in each of our lives. Do we look at our lives and say, the purpose of my life, the reason why I am still here, the reason why God has left me here is to make disciples. He's left me here to proclaim the gospel. And he says here, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So is your purpose to share the gospel? Is your purpose to edify the church? See, there are many Christians that wander around without any purpose. They're not redeeming the time, as Paul says. So the call to ministry is not only a call to faithfulness, but thirdly, it is a call to compassion. As you minister, you are also to be compassionate. And who is the great example of compassion? It's our Lord. Jesus was compassionate with the multitudes. And you remember in those occasions where the disciples didn't want to be compassionate? Jesus showed great compassion. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, we see that this characterized His ministry. It says, but when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them. See, that governed His life. He cared about the people. Why? Because it says there, they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then He said to His disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. A lot of people hurting. A lot of people have needs. There is a lot of opportunity for us to minister. There's a lot of opportunity for us to get in there and help someone. And to love them. And to have compassion on them. When a person needed something to eat, Jesus made them food. When a person was blind and needed to see, what did He do? He gave them sight. When a person was deaf and couldn't hear, what did He do? He made it where they could hear. He met their need. Now, you and I can't do that. We can certainly give them food. We can give them the basic necessities, but we can't change some type of physical ailment that they have. That's God's control, isn't it? But see, people mattered to Him. He didn't do ministry in isolation. He cared about the people. And we see that even over in chapter 14 of Matthew. In verse 12, it says, then His disciples came and took away the body of John the Baptist and buried it and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by Himself. Why do you think He did that? I believe He loved John the Baptist very much. We know that He loved greatly those that He was around because what did He do? The shortest verse in the Bible, when Lazarus died, it says Jesus wept. He cared about people. It says, but when the multitudes heard it, they followed Him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude. And how was He moved? Was He upset that they interrupted His time alone? Guys, I know what that's like when you're home studying. You're trying to spend some time and the kids keep coming in. Right? I see a few of you nodding your heads. But how did Jesus respond when He was up, you know, interrupted in that time alone? It says here, He was moved with compassion for them. You know, when those times happen in my home and I lay down at night and sometimes I lay there thinking, ah, Lord, why do You bring up some of these things in my mind that I feel so guilty about? You know, because at the time I didn't think about it. Or maybe if I did handle myself in the wrong way, I'll walk away and I'll run out the door. And it says here, He was moved with compassion. And how did He show the compassion? He healed their sick. See, He gave of His time to meet the needs of others. You see, sometimes we're so busy that we don't have time to do that. We don't have time to meet the needs of others. Look with me over to Matthew 20. And you see here the two blind men that were sitting by the road. I want you to notice how Jesus responds and how the multitude responds as these men cry out in their hour of need. And then I want you to think of this as you look at this. How does God respond to you when you cry out in your hour of need? It says here in verse 29, Matthew 20 and verse 29, "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still, and he called them, and he said, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" Now, how was the multitude responding? The multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be open." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and followed him. You see, sometimes, folks, people don't need a sermon. They need to be pointed to a Savior. Right? Sometimes we're quick with the sermons. We're quick with the lectures. But that's not what they need. If somebody is hungry, you feed them. You don't say what James says, "Be warm, be filled. Have a nice day. Send you on your way." You meet the need. Now the question I ask you as you read that passage, who would you have rather receive treatment from? The multitudes or Christ? Certainly it's Christ. And we too need to be compassionate. We need to be compassionate to one another. God calls us to that. Not only to faithfulness, but He calls us to be compassionate when we minister. And the only way to do that is to love as He loved. How did He love? Well, the disciples had been arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom over there in John chapter 13. And they meet together for a meal, and the role of a servant was to wash feet. There was none present that day. So if you're arguing who's going to be the greatest, do you think you're going to stoop down to serve? It says, "When he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments, he sat down again, and he said to them, 'Do you not know what I've done to you?'" See, they weren't willing to meet each other's needs, but he did. He saw their need. And they didn't understand it. You know they didn't understand it, because when he got to Peter and he said, "Lord, you wash my feet?" Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Meet the needs. "Love as I love," he says. Peter says it this way, "Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Have compassion. Be of one mind. Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing." How are we to respond to each other? Well, we've been called by God to serve. Leads me to a fourth area. The call to ministry is a call to proper conduct. You see, we must practice what we're preaching. We don't want to say one thing and do something different. We don't want to say Jesus loves you and I love you too, but buddy, you're going to have to go somewhere else to have your need met. Let me give you some things that you must practice as we close. First of all, you must practice holiness. That is a non-negotiable in Scripture. You're to do that by being obedient. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. God calls our conduct to be that of holiness. Second way you practice holiness, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You do that by being sexually pure. In that whole section, in the first 7 verses, it's talking about sexual purity. God did not call you to uncleanness, He says, but to holiness. God's will is that you be sanctified, set apart to Him. Third way that you practice holiness is by being an imitator of God. It says over in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in chapter 5 he says, therefore be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. You see, He calls us to proper behavior. And that proper behavior begins by practicing holiness, and you do that by being obedient, by being sexually pure, by being an imitator of God. A second way that He calls us to this proper behavior is that you must have integrity. The word integrity means a steadfast adherence to a strict moral or ethical code. Do you adhere to the moral law of God? The moral code that God gives in His Word? Think about Solomon for just a moment. God promised to establish Solomon's kingdom over Israel forever if he would walk in the integrity of his heart. Think about David, a man after God's own heart. Even God said that Job walked in his integrity. You remember that as Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, comes to accuse Job before God? And God tells him, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. That's walking in integrity. And what are the benefits of living that way? 2 benefits. Number 1, security. Proverbs 10 and verse 9 says, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. How can you say security? What do you mean by security? Well, those who have integrity, who live by what they believe, they exist without fear of some evil being discovered. They don't have something hidden in their closet that they're doing. On the other hand, those who are perverse and have secret wickedness, they're not going to be able to hide that. See, being a person of integrity says, I'm not willing to put things in the closet. I'm not willing to be one person here and a different person somewhere else. It says, I'm willing to be genuine. What's the second benefit? Second benefit is guidance. What happens when you walk in integrity? It says, the integrity of the upright will guide them. Your integrity will not let you down at this point if that integrity is governed by God and His Word. So it basically means being a person who is real. So not only in our proper conduct that we must be holy and we must have integrity, the third thing is we must be humble. We must be willing to clothe ourselves in humility. And how do you do that? Well, you rely on God, not yourself. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. See, when you do that, you're acknowledging that there's nothing there in you. You have nothing by which you can lead your life. You recognize that there is someone greater than you. You recognize the need that you have. How can you be humble? How can you come to that place? Because it says that God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. How can you get the grace you need to be humble? I think it's a series of things. And it goes back to where we started. Have you denied yourself? Have you taken up your cross? Are you following Him? You see, the kind of burden that Jesus wants you to carry is the yoke that He has. What's it say in Matthew 11? Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke. What's He say? His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. And in the context of that, there were the religious people that would lay on other people unnecessary burdens. Do you recognize your need? Do you recognize what God's called you to? God has put a calling in all of our lives. It's a calling to Himself. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for that call that You've given to each one of us. We want to thank You, Father, that You have called us to salvation through Christ. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone in here that, Lord, that has not responded to that call to salvation, I pray that You would open up their heart, their eyes. And Father, that You would cause them to come to Christ and to turn from their sin and to turn to Him in obedience, and that they would obey the gospel. I pray, Lord God, that we would also see in our own lives that You've called us to ministry. You've called us to service. You've called us to action. And as that song is, Onward Christian Soldiers, You've called us to march on for Your name. So Lord, I pray for that person that's in here that maybe they're struggling with what gift do they have? And they've wasted a lot of time. Because in the process they say, well, I don't know what gift I have, so therefore I don't know what I should do, and therefore I do nothing. Lord, help them to see, Father, that that's something the enemy wants them to do. Because they're ineffective when they're doing that. Help them to see, Lord God, that You've called them for a purpose. And You've called them to make disciples. And You've gifted them in a unique way, as You've done all of us. And I pray that they would realize that. And in that, Lord, that they would see that You call them to faithfulness. And You call them to compassion. And You call them to a proper behavior. And Lord, help us to also see that in being faithful to these things, then You may entrust to us greater responsibilities. But Lord, I just pray that we will put You first. I pray that we'll see how important it is to walk with You daily and to spend time with You daily. And that we would all realize that You've given us, all of us, a great trust, a great ministry. And as Paul prayed, that You counted me worthy by placing me in the ministry. Lord, that's something none of us deserve and none of us are worthy of. And it's only because of Your grace. So Lord, I pray You'll speak to our hearts this morning. And we pray that in Your name. Amen.